One of the things I so appreciate about the Bible is that the stories, to my ear, sound unnervingly real. The characters sound familiar. Really, reading the biblical story to me is not unlike living in our community in 2017. And at times it's worryingly not dissimilar to looking in the mirror. When I read the Bible, I don't generally see an enchanted world of myth and metaphor. I see Qualicum Beach on August 6th. My problem with the Bible isn't that it's otherworldly and fanciful. No, my problem with the Bible is that it's often too close to home. The people who populate this book are usually people I know. Living stories I recognize, acting in ways that are rather like the ways we live right here, right now. Furthermore, if you take the time to read the text a little closely, and using just a bit of imagination, characters who might initially appear to be maybe one-dimensional or even caricatures can be revealed to be surprisingly nuanced, and I find intriguing. See, the people I see in the biblical story are rich and real, though admittedly sometimes their situations are a bit exotic, at least to my ear. As you've heard me say before, one of my favorite characters is Gideon. He is such an unlikely hero. He's given a battle plan by God that is nothing short of absurd, which is kind of like the story of the local church. Small, under-resourced, improbable, a task that is completely beyond us. And so we have this very funny but most telling account of faithfulness in the face of great mystery. Another favorite of mine is Jonah, the world's least committed missionary, who grudgingly turns into what might have been the most successful preacher of all time. And when he's successful, he's utterly depressed by his accomplishment because he actually despises the people that he was sent to save. Might I be so bold to suggest that if God can use such people so powerfully, that might just give folks like you and me a bit of hope. And Jacob. I know Jacob, and so do you. Jacob was a complete jerk. There's no point in sugarcoating it. He was sneaky. He had the conscience of a scorpion. And he just wasn't especially likable. Jacob was a distinctly unpleasant character who was consumed by ambition. He was always seeking to supplant his hapless older brother, his twin Esau. He and his family were a therapist's dream. Or maybe a nightmare, depending on what you view as fun. And the story is really so contemporary. A father who favors the eldest, a mother who prefers the youngest, this malignant sibling rivalry. Oh, what could possibly go wrong? Before the twins are even born, they're competing in the womb. And as Esau is actually being delivered first, the not-yet-born Jacob is grabbing onto Esau's foot, trying to climb over him so he could be the firstborn. Hence the name Jacob, which means heel-grabber or supplanter. Grow up with that moniker. The two of them grow older. They're now young men, and with his eye on the main chance, Jacob manages to sucker Esau into forfeiting his birthright for a bowl of Jacob's award-winning stew. And then later, when their dad Isaac is on his deathbed, in a scene that really verges on farce, Jacob manages to hoodwink the old gaffer into giving him his blessing, therefore bypassing Esau and gaining the estate. And the worst part for me is there is seemingly no repercussions in the family for Jacob's dishonesty. He just seems to get away with it. Time after time after time. I did mention that these stories seem rather real to me. I mean, because that's so often the way it is. You know, here I'm hoping for, you know, what goes around comes around. And there's nothing. There's no justice. They just get away with it. And Esau, honestly, he strikes me as a few Brady short of a bunch. I mean, he's about as sharp as a sack of wet mice. But even he eventually has it. He finally goes gunning for Jacob. He plans on killing him after all these years of deception and trickery. And that sets Jacob on the run. I mean, but even still, you can only avoid your comeuppance for so long. Eventually, we all have to stop. And when our scripture reading begins today, Jacob has, in fact, stopped running. He's old, he's prosperous, he's preparing himself for what he hopes will be a reconciliation, but then again, it may just turn into another showdown with his frequently injured and rightfully angry brother. At the beginning of today's chapter, he's turned his face towards home, and he's sent his people to Esau to tell him that he's coming back. And the messengers return, and they tell Jacob that, yes, Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men. Now, Jacob is not so convinced that these 400 well-wishers are going to be there to offer him the right hand of fellowship. He has this gnawing suspicion that this is about to get rather ugly. And so he divides up his people and he sends a good portion of them to safety. But then he also sends some considerable amount of his wealth to Esau, instructing his messengers to say that this is from your servant Jacob and that they are a present to my lord Esau. And so what he's doing, he's saying to Esau that he's at his mercy. But what will Esau do? Because let's be honest, Esau has a real grievance. And so our text begins today with Jacob sending his family and his remaining belongings across the Jabbok, which is a stream. It's now called the Zarka River. And it comes out of the mountains of Gilead, which is east of the River Jordan. And it flows midway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And in a typically Jacob-like, you know, I'm looking after myself fashion, this also gives him a buffer between he and his brother. His family and his stuff are now on Esau's side, right? Jacob, on the other hand, is one more night of safety on the other side. And if he finds his family dead in the morning, well, perhaps he might need to consider a plan B. Jacob may want reconciliation, but he is still Jacob the schemer. But that's the morning. The scene is nighttime, and Jacob is all on his own. Now, being alone at night, this is the stuff about every movie thriller that's ever been made, right? You've got to have some scene alone at night. Strange stuff happens at night, especially when you're alone. And on this night, strange stuff really does happen. Jacob suddenly finds himself involved in combat with some stranger in the darkness. It's an eerie, otherworldly wrestling match, all in the silence of the night. The identity of the stranger is never actually completely revealed, which of course makes the story only more mysterious. We just know that a man wrestled with him until daybreak. That's what the text says. Not surprisingly, there's been all sorts of speculation in the church over the years about who his wrestling partner might actually have been. It's been ventured by some that it was some sort of demonic presence, and others have hazarded that it was actually Esau. Still others have figured it was an angel. The Hebrew word used to name the stranger is deliberately rather vague. It's Ish, which means a man. But by the end of the night, Jacob is of the opinion that he has just spent the night grappling, not with a man, not with a demon, not with an angel, but with Elohim, with God. And did Jacob struggle? He wrestled pretty well for a 97-year-old. That is the guesstimate as to how old he was by this point in the story. So we can probably presume that raw physical strength might not have been the key factor in the match, though I confess to have known some pretty tough 97-year-olds in this neck of the woods. And some of the men, too. We're most likely talking about Jacob just refusing to yield, right? Because he's dogged, he's determined. His tenacity is both his strength and his character flaw. And I bet you know someone like that. In local parlance, Jacob is a stubborn cuss. So the fight lasted through the whole of the night, and as dawn approached, and knowing that this battle needed to be completed before actual sight revealed too much, Jacob's companion in combat, recognizing his opponent's raw determination, his refusal to give in, he touches his hip and disables Jacob. Words are finally spoken. And the mystery man says, "It's daybreak, let me go." And Jacob, he's utterly beaten. I mean, come on, he knows that this is a rigged game. He knows that he's never really had a chance of winning the fight. But still, true to form, hanging on for dear life, Jacob says, "Not until you bless me." It's always a blessing with Jacob. It's always that way with him. "Tell me your name," asks the man. And he replies, "Jacob." "Not anymore," he says. "You're now Israel, for you have struggled with God and with the people, and you've succeeded." But Israel, still being Jacob, says back to the stranger, "What's your name?" Now, in that time and place, it was understood that knowing someone's name gave you some sort of power over them. "Why do you ask that?" the stranger asks. I'm wondering if the dark was masking a smile here. A shake of head and wonder at Jacob's self-destructive stubbornness. See, I think he wants Jacob to know that he knows his game. But he blesses him all the same. And as the sun rose, Jacob, who was now Israel, left that place. And he left limping because of the touch of the stranger. And he was both the same old Jacob and a much changed man. So what do we make of this story? Well, I've had better than a month to think about it. I even did some editing in the south of France. Couldn't quite work in a sermon illustration to do that, but we'll do that next week maybe. What I do know is this. I've wrestled with God, and so have you. It's what we inevitably do. We do it in some way. Some clues are when we find ourselves saying, "Answer me, God," or "Explain yourself," or "Do what I ask," or "Answer my prayer the way I want. Tell me your name." But it's a rigged game. You really imagine for a second that you're going to win? Of course, at the time, I often don't know it's God that I'm struggling with. In the dark of my life, I think I'm just working some big things out. I'm facing an important decision. That's all I'm doing. I'm just getting my priorities in order. I'm just. And I won't let this go until I get what I want. No, I'm going to wrestle this puppy to the floor. And then it dawns on me. Well, actually, God dawns on me. In the twilight of that struggle, I glimpse the vague shape of who I'm really struggling with. And my wrestling shifts to simply hanging on for dear life. Because I know I can't win. All I can do is capitulate, give way, learn to live with a limp, learn to live with this changed way of being. But then strangely, the yoke I receive is surprisingly comfortable. Honestly, as I grappled with this Bible reading, dare I say that I wrestled with this scripture. That's how often it is for me. I wrestle with it. I kept coming back to the insight of one of the great Christian writers of our time, Frederick Buechner, who penned as fine a sermon on this text, maybe any text, as I've ever encountered. I commend it to you, and I'll attach a link to the sermon when I put this sermon up on the website later today. But towards the end of this brilliant homily, he wrote this: "The darkness has faded just enough so that for the first time he can dimly see his opponent's face. And what he sees is something more terrible than the face of death, the face of love. It is vast and strong, half ruined with suffering and fierce with joy. The face a man flees down all the darkness of his days until at last he cries out, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' Not a blessing that he can have now by the strength of his cunning or the force of his will, but a blessing that he can only have as a gift." Oh, we struggle with God, don't we? I know I do. Terribly. It's just who we are. The question is, will you give in? Will you concede defeat? And in conceding defeat, will you embrace the greatest victory of all? Let me share with you Buechner's closing words. Remember the last glimpse that we have of Jacob, limping home against the great conflagration of the dawn. Remember Jesus of Nazareth, staggering on broken feet out of the tomb toward the resurrection, bearing on his body the proud insignia of the defeat, which is a victory, the magnificent defeat of the human soul at the hands of God. Amen.